You know, if you could at this point turn to Exodus chapter 14, that's where we'll be this morning. And as you're doing that, I would just like you to think for a moment, just how well does your family travel? I think when we are on the move, we all normally think in terms of being in cars and planes or trains with maps or GPSs in hand, with stops of favorite hotels and restaurants along the way. Now, as we think of the Israelites traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, I think it's completely a different situation. First, according to Exodus 12:37, we're talking about 600,000 men on foot, and then women and children on top of that. So ultimately, we're probably talking about somewhere in the area of 1 million people on the move. They are leaving in haste with everything they own, as well as what the Egyptians have given them. Exodus 12:40 talks about them leaving in divisions, and 13:18 that they left armed for battle. So there is a measure of order that is happening as they leave. I think they're leaving with a certain intent and drivenness. And so therefore, I don't think that this is the lazy, lackadaisical travel of sightseeing or, oh, let's notice this landmark or so on and so forth. They have an intent and a purpose. They're going someplace. But just think about it. Just how fast can 1 million people with women and children go, and animals and so on and so forth? You know, I think we can certainly imagine them wanting to get as far away from Egypt as possible, and probably with the armed men in front, as they should be, protecting the people. I wonder if it almost becomes the way my family travels, when I have an intent, where it's usually me way ahead, and wait a minute, where did the kids go? So I'm getting to a place, and then I'm waiting for them to catch up. I would even imagine, when you think about 1 million people, when the Bible talks about them camping someplace, you're talking about that advance guard, the guys that are armed for battle, protecting them, getting to a place, and then waiting for the 1 million people to get there. So, you know, you're talking about a good part of the day just doing that. So, this is all going to become important when we just think about just Where did the Israelites go? Where did they cross? I mean, it took some time this week to look into just the various routes the Israelites might have taken. And it's amazing how much information is out there and how much I've read in terms of different thoughts on the whole in ordeal. And I know that this really isn't a real important issue, but I know there's at least three people here besides myself that really like stuff like this. And for the sake of them and me, we're going to look at this for a few minutes. And so if you're not one of those three people, I think it's important, you know, to sometimes think that you're not only here for yourself, that when you think, I don't really care about this, or this really isn't interesting to me. Well, there's three people here that really like this stuff. So, Mike, if you could put the map up, that would be good. I mean, what you have here is you have the traditional route of how the Israelites left to go from Goshen up here in the corner. I'm sorry, I'm going to emphasize this side because I always do. In the land of Goshen. And so basically, when you think about the various places the Bible talks about them being, they start off in Ramses, which was in the land of Goshen, which is basically, you know, the place where the Israelites resided. And then they travel from Ramses to Sukkot, which is actually not on this map. And then they're in Etham, and then they're at Pi, and I would have to look at my notes, but it's near Migdal. That is there, but there's another reference in the scripture. If you're looking at 13, end of 13, beginning of 14, you find that there. Basically, beyond where the land of Goshen is in the upper Nile Delta, and maybe where Ramses is, all these other places, when it comes to Sukkot, Etham, Migdal, there's no real reliable archaeological evidence that says where it is. So we really can't know where the Israelites went necessarily. Now, there's certain instructions in the scriptures in terms of where they, like what needs to be in place for the scriptures to make sense. I mean, ultimately, I've seen Sukkot actually being on this side of the Red Sea, with the thought that the Israelites came over here, crossing the Red Sea, crossing this Sinai Peninsula to get to where they were going. So basically, when we look at just the different aspects of what's going to be involved in this travel, the first thing to recognize, well, I already said that. So I mean, what we can be certain of is when the Bible is talking about these places, Sukkot and Ramses and Etham and Migdal, the people that were originally reading this knew exactly what the writer was talking about. And it's only because of the fact that we are separated from that from a lot of history that we can't know that. So there's a few factors that drive our basic understanding. First, we know that they traveled southeast toward the desert rather than directly east, as it says that they wouldn't go toward the land of the Philistines there. That would be the shortest route, but ultimately would go southeast away from that route. We also know that there's a point in which they will move forward to Etham and then turn back to Pi-Hahiroth. In fact, if you look at Exodus 14... and look at verse 2, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea." And so basically, when you see, go back to the map now, Mike. When you think of them going to Etham, and it actually says that they're actually rebuffed by the desert there, and then they come back to Migdal, I think this map actually represents well where Etham is and where they would have to now come back to in terms of Migdal. Because basically what's going to happen is that Pharaoh will actually read verse 3 with me. Because of their backing up, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And so basically, that's another key point in our understanding of where they went, because ultimately, if they're going to be hemmed in by the desert, to me what that means is that they're coming up to this very desert area of the Sinai Peninsula, whereas this over here isn't all that desert area, and they're effectively, in Pharaoh's mind, pushed back from there. And so therefore, when we have that designation in terms of where Ethan is, where Migdal is, that's pretty fair. Bring up the next map, though, Mike. But what I like about this map, and like I said, this is just representative of the various maps you might have. When you think of them going across the Red Sea in this area between, like, there in the ancient days, there was more water here than is represented here. But it's still not enough for the chariots of the Egyptians to be covered over and the Egyptians to ultimately perish in that. And so all this to say that ultimately when we think about just where the Israelites went, there is some direction in terms of where they're going, but we really can't be sure. But I like most what the writer in the Word Commentary says, that when it comes to the matter of what we have here in Exodus, the point that the writer is making in Exodus is theological and not geographical. That God is not leading them in a way that ultimately is the best way, that is the fastest way, that is the most exciting way, if you will. But ultimately, where God is leading them is consistent with His purpose. In other words, He's leading them in the way that He's able to accomplish something. But because we know part of what He's accomplishing is really testing Pharaoh, basically causing Pharaoh to think, you know, what's going on? Are they confused? Do they know where they're going? Is this an opportunity to bring them back and make them slaves once again? And see, when I think of the crossing of the Israelites of the Red Sea being over here, where they travel here, I don't know to what extent that Pharaoh would have a close observation, a close opportunity to observe them looking confused, or looking like they're wandering, or looking like, again, that they're hemmed in by the desert. So I think we're definitely looking at a crossing that is in the western arm of the Red Sea rather than an eastern arm of the Red Sea. But it has to be at a point where the Red Sea is deep enough, that it's wide enough, that it's, effectively when the waters come back on the Egyptians, that they would be drowned. I mean, if you're just talking about a river, if you're just talking about something that's 20 or 50 feet wide, I mean, basically when the waters come back on the Egyptians, it's not going to be difficult for them to survive. It's not going to be difficult for them to recover from that. But all those things together in terms of what God is seeking to accomplish is really something that's important for us to understand about how God leads us. See, because ultimately, when bring it back to the other slide, Michael. The other map, rather? Yeah. I mean, basically, if we understand that Etham is up here, and what's nice about Etham, thinking of Etham up there, is that, again, that is abutting the desert. So again, that description in Scripture that says that they were hemmed in by the desert, that was Pharaoh's opinion of why they were now backing up. It makes sense that Etham would abut the desert that is in the Sinai Peninsula. But then the fact that they would go back around, where effectively if Migdal is down here, and so now they have to come back around, you know what the Israelites are thinking? Like, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? In other words, we already went this way. Like Moses, we're heading southeast. We're moving out of Goshen. We're moving from Ramses. We've gathered at Sukkot. We're kind of going in a positive direction. And all of a sudden, we're going backwards. Now we're retracing our steps. We're going around this body of water. Wait a minute. There's dry land over here, Moses. Why don't we just continue going south? Like there would be roads and there would be paths through the wilderness, and that's where we would go. But you know what that does? That doesn't fulfill God's purpose. And so what we have to realize is sometimes when God is leading us, He may not lead us in a way that makes sense. He may not lead us in a way that is forward in terms of the direction, but will always be forward in terms of His purpose. And see, so ultimately, God is trying to accomplish something. And that's when we come before God and trust Him with our lives. We can't always expect that things are going to make sense to us. That sometimes we may be in situations that appear confusing. But we always have to press our hearts and believe that God has a purpose. And if I continue to follow Him in where He is leading, that purpose is going to be revealed. Because you know what I know? Is that once the Israelites are on the east side, the west side of the Red Sea, and they travel through there, and there's a miraculous miracle that God creates in terms of getting them through, and then He destroys the Egyptian army by the waters coming back on them, they fully understood why God did what He did. They fully understood why they went in this direction, then it seemed like they were backing up. Because again, God is testing Pharaoh. And see, I think when we look and continue reading the verse in chapter 14, let me start from the beginning because let's get it all together in terms of the picture that I'm trying to describe here. It says, Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Sephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. And so ultimately what we have here is we have a description of what God will do to Pharaoh's heart, not what God is doing at this point. So what we have is we have Pharaoh at a very crucial juncture. He's at a crucial juncture. Well, remember, when the Passover happened, when the plague of the firstborn occurred, Pharaoh was humbled to the point where, again, he said, get out. God is too big. God is overpowered. In fact, please ask God to bless me. I now need Him. I want you to pray to Him for me so He helps me out. So there was a place that Pharaoh was in a position of humility. So now, as now at least 3 days have passed, if every time the Israelites have encamped, that represents a day, one for Sukkot, one for Etham, and now one at Migdal. So it's just 3 days away from the plagues being ended, and now Pharaoh has a decision to make. And at this point, Pharaoh's heart is free. And you know why I know that it's free? Because the Bible says that it is. Look at verse 5. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their service. So again, God has created this situation. He's created this dynamic of where the Israelites are traveling. It seems like they're confused. It seems like, okay, they try to go to Etham. They try to go around that lake that's at the top of the Red Sea. But, oh, wait a minute, the desert's there. So maybe they were hemmed in by that. So it seems like they're being pushed back. I'm sorry. Now when they're being pushed back, they come to a place where they're before the Red Sea. And now it seems that to Pharaoh, now they're hemmed in by the Red Sea. Now we've got them. They're in a position of vulnerability. But see, Pharaoh's at a crucial point here. Because as he has on one hand the fact that, wait a minute, we just gave away our slaves. We just gave away the people that have been serving us. Like, what were we thinking? You can understand that, right? You can understand that perspective. But on the other hand, in Pharaoh's mind is, remember the God that I'm dealing with. I remember the glory of God. Remember the power that was expressed. Like I said, it's only a few days from his memory of that 10th plague, if not the other 9 as well. And so Pharaoh has a question. He has something to decide on in terms of his mind. Is he going to follow his desire? Is he going to follow what his thoughts and what his impressions are to pursue the Israelites? Or is he going to remember who God is? Because what Pharaoh should have known is that what seems like a problem for God and his people is not a problem for him. It doesn't matter if the Red Sea is in front of them. It doesn't matter if the desert is in front of them. That if God has purpose to bring them there, he is going to find a way through it. And again, that's a confidence that we can have in terms of our lives and what God promises us in terms of directing us. So when it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's not at this point. Very important to note. It's very important to understand that when Pharaoh is first confronted with this thought, wait a minute, we let the slaves go, now what do I do? Which makes actually 6 through 9 very scary, very sad verses. It says, So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Sephon. And so ultimately, again, we have Pharaoh in the situation where he's following what his thoughts are, what his flesh, what his physical understanding is communicating to him, rather than ultimately the glory of God that he's being confronted with. And you know, I think when we think about the decisions we have in life, that's what we're always confronted with, isn't it? You know, when you think about the things, again, you're tempted by, the things you suffer through, when you think about the things that are difficult with you, you have the circumstances of life, you have your understanding, you have the human viewpoint, and then you have God and his glory. You have his promise, you have his plan, you have his provision. And what are you going to do? That is the key issue of life. You know, when I think about a situation that one of my children were in just last night, where they had a choice to make. Am I going to follow what my friends do, or am I going to follow what my parents do? And I'm glad to say that she did what her parents said to do. But facing a situation where there was peer pressure, where there was temptation to do what everyone else was doing, and she decided not to do that. And it's just represented to me like of 6 situations we constantly find ourselves in. And what, see, are we going to give into what the crowd says? Are we going to give into what the world says? Are we going to give into what our flesh says? Or are we going to follow the glory of God? Because ultimately, like I said, that's the situation that Pharaoh was in. But maybe we can understand Pharaoh doing that, but the curious thing about this passage is that the Israelites are ultimately in the same place. It says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." I mean, did you read that? I mean, these are the people that, again, 3 days before are rejoicing. They're dancing in the streets. They're saying, "Look, God has accomplished a great thing. We're not slaves anymore. We have our freedom." And not only is God freeing us, the Egyptians are giving us things. God has moved in their hearts so that we're getting stuff from the Egyptians. Now, all of a sudden, they're in a bad situation that certainly doesn't overarch God's provision or God's power. And what are they saying? See, not only are they disbelieving God, but they're even recreating history in their minds. They're actually justifying their lack of belief. Basically, do you see what they're saying about, "We had it good in Egypt"? Like, why did you take us from there? I mean, do you see it here? "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone'?" Do you think they really said that? Moses comes as a deliverer. "I have God on my side. We're going to be freed from Egypt. Leave us alone. We like being slaves." They weren't thinking that. That's not what their mindset was. Their mind would say, "Yes, God, and God did it now." But again, how many times has that happened to us? How many times has that happened in the last month, in the last 6 months? What is God preparing you for in the next month, in the next 6 months, in terms of, again, putting you in a position where you can't manage? See, it's very scary for them. Don't mistake that. I mean, ultimately, they are vulnerable. They have their advanced guard, or they have their people that are armed for battle, but now you're coming against the best of the best. Like, this is the head honcho in terms of the world at that time. The Egyptian army bearing down on you with chariots. Scary situation. But now what do you do with that fear? What do you do with that thought that now says, "Now we're a goner"? Do you live in that fear? Do you complain to God? Or do you rest and say, "I know who God is. I know what He's done. I know what He has accomplished, so I know that He will accomplish this"? Let me just read on. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." I mean, so they have the direction, right? In other words, the only thing you need to do is wait and watch. See, that you need to be still. Now why does God need them to be still at that moment? He needs them to be still at that moment. He needs us to be still when He's providing and He's moving. Because you know something? If we start doing something, then we might be convinced that we accomplished it. That all of a sudden they start fighting the Egyptians, or they start trying to handle the situation on their own. Well, guess what now? Now you just ruined it. Now you just put God in a situation where I can't help you because you're doing something. Now, I don't think that being still, when God says all you need to do is be still, I don't think it means that they didn't do anything. Like, be still. Okay, God said you got to be still. So we all stand around like this as the Israelite. No, they were cooking dinner. They were building a fire. They were setting up. They were taking care of the routine of life. But what God means by being still is don't do anything about the problem. In other words, if I have directed you in terms of what I'm going to solve and what I'm going to accomplish, and I say be still, don't do anything, and like don't occupy yourself with fear. Don't think, "Oh my gosh, what are we going to do about those Egyptians?" No, that's a part of my heart. That's a part of my life that I give over to God so I can trust Him with that. And I just take the opportunity to live my life with that confidence and with that peace because I'm still in my heart. I may not be still in my body in terms of just the normal function that I do, but I'm still in my heart. And that's what God is asking them for. And again, it is a beautiful picture of our lives with Christ. It's a beautiful picture for what God is calling us to day in and day out. Ultimately, I've probably said this before because it's just so close to my heart in terms of what I understand the Christian life to be, that this stuff applies not only to big picture things like what work am I going to do? Who am I going to marry? What area of the country do I live in? You know, what decision do I make? But it's also small stuff. When it comes to temptation, when it comes to, you know, am I going to gossip about this person? Am I going to watch this on the video? Am I going to, you know, read this? Am I going to do this? What am I going to think? What am I going to say? See, again, what you have in every situation is flesh and spirit, is human understanding and God's understanding, is what we can understand and what we can fathom in terms of our lives and the glory of God. And the choice we have is, are we just going to be still? Are we just going to let God do what He has purposed to do? And all the stuff, again, that we talked about in terms of their travels and where they went and so on and so forth, is just important for you to understand in terms of what God was ultimately accomplishing in terms of really putting a test before Pharaoh first. The test was for Pharaoh first, what are you going to believe? Now when the Egyptians are coming down, the Israelites, now they're tested. What are you going to believe? And I think ultimately that's what the test that God has for us, like I said, each and every day. We'll have to continue this later because we do have communion this morning and we want to reflect on that for a bit. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the picture that you provide for us in terms of just what you're directing the Israelites to. Father, I know that sometimes we don't feel like our lives are always moving forward, that sometimes you ask us to go backwards or retrace steps, but ultimately for your glory and for your purpose. And Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you that we can have this picture so when we feel like our lives are doing that we can understand that we can press our hearts to find your glory, find your purpose, find your answers, find the work that you're doing. And oftentimes those answers don't come in a day, but as we just be still and let you work out your plan, Father, it's just wonderful and glorious and a privilege to be able to sit back and watch you work. And so, Father, give us the patience that is required for that. Father, certainly as we now turn our hearts to Jesus and the crucifixion that He went through for us, the sacrifice that He made, Father, we just understand that He made it all possible. This is where it all started in terms of all the provisions that we have for our lives. And so, Father, as we celebrate that, as we recognize that, as we remember Him, I just pray that you bless us in terms of just what we just grow to understand about that. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.